We continue this evening a series on the end times. We'll be reading this evening from Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And where we find ourselves in the series is in the part of eschatology, which is often referred to as general eschatology. We've considered what's called individual eschatology, death, intermediate state. And we began to look at general eschatology, namely starting with the return of Jesus Christ, which we considered last time we were together. To think about the return of Jesus Christ, though, at least in 21st century America, means that we have to wrestle with this idea of a millennium. And we should know that this is really a largely American question of the millennium, and it's largely a modern question. From somewhere in the early 1800s, this question began to really come into minds of people. Not that people hadn't read Revelation 20 prior, but their concept of what the millennium was very different for most of the age of the church until the early part of the 19th century. Nonetheless, it's an issue that we should grapple with. It's a beautiful text, and we look forward to reading and hearing on Revelation chapter 20 and how to make sense, or at least begin to wrestle with this concept of the millennium in relationship to the return of Jesus Christ. You will not see the word millennium in Revelation 20, but you will see six times the phrase thousand years. And of course, the millennium, as we hear about it in terms of eschatology, comes from that phrase, thousand years. And so we hear the first 10 verses then of Revelation chapter 20. The Apostle John, speaking in the Spirit, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen." We've reflected already on the disagreements that believers have from time to time over things related, well, a lot of things, but things related to the end times. Although it ought to be pointed out that we do agree on a remarkable amount of content from the Bible in terms of the coming of Christ. But the central belief, of course, that Christians have is that Christ is coming again in glory and power. And on that, there's no disagreement among God's children. But when we come to the issue of the return of Christ, we do have to wrestle with the question of the millennium. Much of the disagreement in terms of end times views, at least in the West, in our age, has to do with this idea of a millennium, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. In this chapter, as we've just heard, 6 times the phrase 1,000 years is used to describe a period of time in which Satan is bound and therefore unable to deceive the nations, verse 2, 3, and 7. In this age also, the martyred witnesses and priests of God live and reign with Christ, verses 4 and 6. And in this age also, some of the dead still anticipate a resurrection. We see that in verse 5. Now, we're going to just very briefly touch on some of the respective ways that Christians have tried to understand these 1,000 years. The respective positions on the millennium, the respective millennial views, each attempt to answer these questions. What are the 1,000 years, and when do they occur, especially in relation to Jesus' second coming? So, what are the 1,000 years? When will they come? When are they? And especially in relation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, one group, identified as pre-millennialists, see the millennium as a literal 1,000 years. Their view of biblical interpretation would encourage them to read the Bible literally when possible. Of course, we've touched already on the symbolic language of Revelation, and so that does pose some difficulties in other places as well. But premillennialists see the millennium as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his return, sometime in the future. So according to this view, Christ is, and I'll simplify here, but Christ is coming one day, and after that point, there'll be a 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, after which the things that we view to be the end will come. Final judgment, resurrection, and eternal states. Postmillennialists expect a 1,000-year golden age of Christianity on earth preceding Christ's second coming. So they would see the coming of Christ postmillennially, after the 1,000 years. So postmillennialists see a gradual increase of the fruitfulness of the gospel, resulting in the Christianization of the world, more or less, at the end of which Christ will return. Now, contrasting both these theories, amillennialism, the word, the letter A prefixed to millennialism, indicating a non-millennium, or at least a non-literal millennium, amillennialists view the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a figurative number, symbolic number, embracing the entire age between Christ's incarnation and his final return in glory. According to amillennialist view, we are in the 1,000 years. The millennium is now. Christ has come once, he'll come again, and the time between is the millennium. Amillennialists hold that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his church during the present age. Christ, in this view, is presently reigning from heaven over all history. He has bound Satan, and through his Spirit is even now actively advancing the kingdom through the gospel. This position anticipates a single future return of Christ at which he will raise the dead, judge the world, and inaugurate the age to come. I'm going to be favoring that latter view in my interpretation of Revelation 20. And to say it as simply as I think I can in answer to why, let me just say this. The amillennial view, in my judgment at least, best reckons with the inaugurated but not yet consummated kingdom of God which Christ established or began to establish at his first coming. So amillennialists, as all people do, I suppose, to some degree, more or less, recognize a tension in terms of the kingdom and its establishment now as already being established, but not yet consummated, not yet perfected, not yet fulfilled. By contrast, as I judge it at least, the post-millennial viewpoint imports into this present age a fullness of the kingdom that God reserves for the age to come. And so there's a sense of resolving that already not yet tension with too much already and reserving not enough of what God promises for the age to come. By contrast, premillennialism, in my judgment at least, excludes from this present age a richness of the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated at his first coming. And so, of course, there's an awful lot more that could be said about that. Come Wednesday, we'll have a lot more to talk about at Prayer and Praise on this issue, no doubt. For those who favor a post-millennial approach, which would be probably more of us here than might favor a premillennial approach, you'll hear in this sermon, I believe, the optimism that appeals to you, I think, in the post-millennial view. Amillennialism is not a pessimistic eschatology. And I hope we'll see that as we look at Revelation 21 through 10 with that kind of an understanding of the fact that God has established a kingdom already in Jesus Christ. Christ is beginning to work out the principles of the kingdom. But there's a tremendous amount of realization that awaits the age to come. And so we hold that tension now, the already of the kingdom, but that has not yet been fully realized. So let's take these three sections that we noticed as we read Revelation 20 in turn and see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, how Satan is bound during this 1,000-year period. So John sees, in verses 1 through 3, an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So whatever your view of the millennium, what we have in these verses is the binding of Satan for a period, referred to here as 1,000 years. While bound, the devil is restricted from deceiving the nations. We see that in verse 3. So the binding of Satan is clearly not a literal binding with a chain, you might say, but it's a restriction of Satan's attempt to deceive the nations, as we see in verse 3. Now, the premillennial assumption when it comes to these verses is that the binding of Satan is a future event reserved for the millennium. The millennium, this literal 1,000-year period of Christ's reign on earth, is, in this view, the period in which Satan will be bound and will no longer be able to deceive the nations. But when you see how Jesus talks in the Gospels, you notice that he uses strikingly similar language to John here in these first three verses to describe already present circumstances. His already active assault on Satan's kingdom. The sense that we get as we read the Gospels is that Satan is already being bound by the coming of Jesus Christ, by his life and death and resurrection. So you remember this conflict between Jesus and some of his opponents in Matthew chapter 12, and everyone acknowledges that Jesus was casting out demons. There's no question that Jesus cast out demons in his earthly ministry. But some of his opponents came to him and said, "You're casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's how you're able to do this. You're using the magic of the evil one to cast out these demons." And this is how Jesus responds in verse 24. He says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Now, this is, at first, you say, just an illustration, right? If someone was home and a person wanted to break in and plunder the goods of that home, he'd have to first bind the keeper of that home. Jesus goes on to say, and then he will plunder his house. But what Jesus is communicating is that this was happening. That's how Jesus was able to cast out demons, because the strong man had been bound. He was plundering the house of Satan by the Spirit of God. And this, he claims in verse 28 of Matthew 12, is a sure sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the premillennial view sees the millennium as the age of the kingdom, in which the promises made to Israel about a kingdom are finally realized. Jesus says the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is coming. He uses, of course, that paradoxical language. It's coming, but it's here now already in principle, in beginning. And this is what you see time and again as you read the Gospels. You read that even the satanic hosts were aware that their dominion was crumbling. They're crying out to Jesus to not torture them before the time. So they're aware that the king has come and is establishing his kingdom. Often Jesus casts out devils that had inhabited people of the nations. Read about that in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 7. Gentiles possessed by demons are being healed. The demons are being exorcised. And that's the very promise that John sees in Revelation 20, that Satan would no longer be able to deceive the nations. In his earthly ministry, then, Jesus goes and ministers among the nations. Now, not on a wide scale yet, but still demons are being cast out of Gentiles, people of the nations. And then you see Jesus, by way of another example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the gospel. And when the disciples come back to Jesus, they say to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name." And this is how Jesus responds in Luke chapter 10, 17 through 19. Jesus said, "I saw." So this is Jesus' answer to the disciples' statement that the demons are subject to us. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy." Now that's Revelation 20 language. Authority, subjection over the devil. That's what John saw. An angel coming down with a key and a great chain. That's a symbol of authority, isn't it? To bind the devil. Move forward just a little bit to the day of Pentecost. And here on Pentecost, you have the nations who have come to Jerusalem for this feast. The nations start to get saved. 3,000 people confess the name of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us where these people came from. And he intentionally tells us where these people came from. And where they came from sounds strikingly similar to the Table of Nations in the early chapter in Genesis chapter 10. The nations are being saved. The stranglehold of the devil over the nations is breaking. 3,000 people believing. They represent, in other words, a vast swath of the earth's nations. And so what the Bible tells us is that at Christ's death and resurrection, the dark winter of near worldwide unbelief began to turn to spring. That's sort of the picture in the New Testament, that the devil had this hold over the nations, sort of like Narnia, always winter but never Christmas. There's this permanent hold, this enslavement that the people were held under. But at the coming of Jesus, it's beginning to change because the king has come and the kingdom is being established. Those who are being saved now during the gospel age of John's millennium are a vast host. We hear this from John's record as well in chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation. A vast host from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And if that's what John sees in heaven, we can say right now that those are the very people who are being saved. It's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are coming to Jesus now in great numbers. This is a great day of gospel salvation, the day in which we live. And so what we can conclude is that Satan is currently bound. Nations are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. At the cross, Christ checked Satan's seemingly unmitigated reign of terror. Satan, of course, and here's where we bump into this tension, Satan does still prowl and devour. Read that in places like 1 Peter 5:8. But in the words of one theologian, he does so with the desperate and angry struggle of a defeated foe. So, you know, as has been said before, a chained dog is very dangerous, but he's very limited in terms of the reach and the breadth of his danger. And so, what we're seeing here, and what we need to see actually when we read any part of the Bible, is that the Bible has to be good news for God's people now. Revelation 20 is good news. And it's not just good news for people who live in the future millennium. It's good news for God's people when it was written. And it's good news for God's people right now. In the cross, Hebrews 2:14 says, Christ destroyed the devil. Now, does the devil cease to exist yet? No. But there's a sense in which the Bible can say he came to destroy the devil. Believers, even, Revelation 12:11 says, now overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb shed on Calvary. Now, someone's put it this way, the truth of the matter is that the cross marks Satan's defeat, and Satan knows it. God's victory over Satan is as decisive as if the devil were already dead and buried. And so that's the picture, it seems, that we see in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20. There was a time when Satan had power over the nations, it seems, in which almost nobody came to faith outside of Israel. There were the few exceptions. But that's not what we find in the age in which we live after the coming of Christ. The nations are being saved. Seems then we're in that age of the binding of Satan even now. Let's move to the next couple verses. Verses 4 through 6, we see again, by way of anyone's interpretation of these verses, whatever their millennial view, we see the saints reigning. John also saw during the 1,000 years thrones upon which sat the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Again, from a premillennial perspective, the reign of these souls with Christ must take place after the bodily resurrection, inaugurating Jesus' millennial reign on earth, because the word resurrection is used in a few different places in these verses. And so some look at these verses and say, well, this has to be after a bodily resurrection so that you could have saints reigning with Jesus. Well, of course, one difficulty with that view is that what John sees here are not resurrected people, but resurrected souls. And what we expect in the resurrection, is the resurrection of humans, not just souls, but bodies and souls. That's not what we see here in these verses. The souls of believers what we see here, it seems, is John seeing the souls of believers who had been martyred for their Christian witness. They had experienced a sort of resurrection, which John calls the first resurrection. And admittedly, it's a difficult phrase to interpret. What is this first resurrection? But it seems to be a resurrection along the lines of Jesus' conversation with Martha in John chapter 11. And so, in that conversation in John 11, between Jesus and Martha, you could say, merely believed that one day her deceased brother Lazarus would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That was a hope that Martha had. And it's a good hope, isn't it? She knew that her brother had died, but she says to Jesus, I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. Then, at the last day, when the Christ comes again, then my brother will experience resurrection. And interestingly, Jesus corrects her, even though what she says is true enough. But he says this in verses 25 and 26 of John 11, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, even those who die live. What Jesus is saying to Martha is, you're thinking about Lazarus being resurrected the last day, but if I am the resurrection and the life, then whoever is connected by faith to me now lives, experiences a resurrection. Jesus says, even if he dies, even prior to the resurrection, believers experience a resurrection. So what Jesus is suggesting here in John chapter 11 is that union with Christ is a genuine resurrection. It's not spiritualizing the language of Revelation chapter 20. It's the language of Christ. He is the resurrection. And so those who are raised with Christ, even though they live, or whether they die, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, they will not yield to the power of the second death, the ultimate death, eternal death. And so that's why we read this evening from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, where John says that Christ has made us priests with God now. We're kings with God now. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. And that corresponds to what John sees here in chapter 20. He sees, as he says in verse 6, priests of God reigning with him 1,000 years. Well, we don't have to look to a coming age, a coming millennium, to see that realized. That's happening now. Already, even prior to the resurrection, believers are priests with God. And so, if we understand the conversation that Jesus has with Martha, in which he identifies himself as the resurrection, because of all of this, John does not improperly describe the souls of martyrs in heaven as having tasted the first resurrection. And so what John is seeing in these verses 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 20 is people, the souls of people now who have died for their testimony, for their confession of Jesus Christ, but they've already tasted a resurrection. They're with Christ now. They're priests of God. They're kings with God. They're reigning even now. That's why John can say in these verses, by contrast, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So here he seems to be talking about the ungodly dead, those who died during this millennium, this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Those who have died in Christ are raised with him and begin to reign with him. But the other dead, those who died outside of Christ, were not raised again until the end of that age, the end of this age, in which they're raised to judgment and condemnation. And so rather than describing a future millennium or a solely, strictly future millennium, John seems to be describing the blessed state of those who did not love their lives to death, as he says in chapter 12, verse 11. They didn't love their lives to the death. They loved God. They loved the testimony of the gospel. They loved Jesus Christ. And they died in that love. And now they've been raised with Christ. They're resurrected with the Lord, reigning as kings and priests. They did not value their lives more than their Lord. What John is communicating to us now, those who are united with Christ in the flesh, what he's saying is that believers are as secure now as are those who are around the throne of God now. We're in Christ. We're united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so whether we're in the body or apart from the body with the Lord, this beautiful truth and comforts us. We've tasted the resurrection. And this eternal security frees us to be faithful unto death, trusting that God will give us the crown of life, as he says in chapter 2, verse 10 of Revelation. And so in verses 4 through 6, you see, John sees the souls of those who have died reigning with Christ, having tasted the first resurrection. Then we see in verses 7 through 10, again by anyone's view, that Satan is loosed and then destroyed. So John here also sees the expiration of the 1,000 years. This end of the time of gospel prosperity extending from Jesus' first advent to the eve of his second coming. And so we read in verse 8, shortly before Jesus returns to earth, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations for a little while, as verse 3 says. Now, what John is saying here, it seems, is that for a brief season, at the end of this age, this present age of gospel prosperity, gospel progress will falter. And God's people will endure unprecedented persecution. During this brief season, which we anticipate to be in this present age, the devil will gather the deceived nations. He's been freed to, again, deceive the nations as they had been deceived prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ. John represents the deceived nations in this text as of the four corners of the earth, all the deceived people from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, a reference here to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they are gathered together to battle. He says that their number is as the sand of the sea. Now, from a premillennial viewpoint, of Gog and Magog, referenced here, but drawn from Ezekiel 38 and 39. These have to be armies that are raised against Israel, according to a premillennial viewpoint, because the promise, the prophecy was spoken to Israel in the context of Israel. The reality is that Gog and Magog represent sort of a magnification of the conflict that has always existed between God's enemies and God's friends from the very beginning through the ages. And of course, when God spoke about the great battle at the end, of course he spoke it with Jewish language to Jewish people about things that seemed familiar to that age, but because that's who he was speaking to. But infused into all of God's prophecies are a sense that he's speaking to all of God's people. And so this great battle is a magnification of the war between the forces of good and evil, which have battled since the beginning. This great enemy of the church, Gog and Magog, from 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, will fight against God's people, but they will not prevail. And what God seems to be doing here is just sort of restating in very powerful language, really dreadful language to a point, something that's always been the case. God's people have never had much visible, tangible hope to see their enemies defeated. Right? And that's true, isn't it? I mean, what do we have? What kind of visible, tangible hope do we have before us, concrete hope right now that we can touch and feel that God's enemies would be defeated? Well, very little. And so it's always been. What we cling to is not that which is visible, but that which is promised. And so, in Revelation 20, God is describing this battle between Gog and Magog, a battle in which victory for God's people seems impossible. Maybe we've been reading too much Lord of the Rings lately, but Tolkien has got this right. So often throughout the conflicts, the battles seem impossible. There's vast hosts, greatly outnumbering the good side. And you hear Gandalf saying throughout, know, we've never had much hope. There's never seemed like there's been much hope. Well, that's what God is communicating here. It's never seemed like there's been much hope. Now we've got this enemy that is as numerous as the sand of the earth, gathered from the four corners of the world. In the words of one commentator, in these final days which shall immediately precede Christ's second coming, the opposition to the church is going to be worldwide, the entire world functioning as one great social and political unit under the leadership of anti-Christian government will do its utmost to destroy the church. What is God saying here? He's saying at that moment, all hope in a man-made age of peace will seem utterly insane. A human utopia is not happening. It'll be so clear at the last day. And God communicates this undefeatable army of Gog and Magog. In order to do what he always does, what his plan always is, to save a people who are utterly unable to save themselves. As Psalm 72 says, when the needy seek him, he will mercy show. When we need God most, he will come to our rescue. Yea, the weak and helpless shall his pity know. He will surely save them from oppression's might, for their lives are precious in his holy sight. What Revelation 20 shows us is that on the last day, the battle will be decisively finished by the return of Christ in great power and glory. And that's the only way that the battle can be won. And one of the beautiful things about this is that John is showing us that Satan does not determine how this age ends. He thinks he does. He's mounted this vast army. He thinks he knows what he's doing. He thinks he's going to sweep down, in a spiritual sense at least, and destroy God's people, to ravage the world. Satan has a plan, but God frustrates the plan. Again, William Hendrickson says, when Antichrist's program is only half finished, when he's about to launch his final deadly attack, then, of a sudden, the heavens will open wide and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ will appear. Then, as Ezekiel 39:7 says, referencing back to those chapters in which the armies of Gog and Magog are featured, then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Revelation 20 offers great hope. Great hope for the future, yes. But it also helps citizens of the kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom, 2,000 years ago, when John saw and recorded this vision, and citizens of the kingdom today, to live contentedly, to live hopefully, to live faithfully, to live courageously under God's current blessed reign. Not look for the establishment of a human utopia in this age, but looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will put all his enemies under his feet at his coming. Let's pray together. Lord, we trust that you are coming even now, that you are coming soon, that in a sense you are coming even now, as you have been coming since your first departure in the flesh. Your kingdom is coming. Your gospel is coming. Your reign is being established. Righteousness is being established through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the power of your word. And we thank you for that coming. But we look for a great coming at the end of this age. And we pray, Lord, that we and all who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our view of the millennium, would long together would rejoice together in what you are establishing now, would encourage one another with thoughts of the return of Jesus, and with one heart and mouth now would confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the glory of God the Father. We pray that you would strengthen us with these thoughts, and we pray that you would give each one of us a greater insight into your word. And until we receive that insight, we pray that we would be peaceable, that we would be careful with what we don't know and what we do know, that we would love those who differ from us. And we pray that we would live in the courage of the union that we have with the resurrection and the life, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.